welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. This is the seventh in the series titled, The Life and Letters of the Apostle Paul. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message.
If you have your Bible handy, why don't you hunt down one of the tiniest books of the Bible? It's one of only a few books that is a chapter long, one chapter. It's actually one of the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It was written from prison. It's called, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, it's called a prison epistle or letter. And it is the book of Philemon. Paul also writes a letter to Titus and Timothy. He writes to three different individuals. He writes mostly to churches, as we've seen, when he writes his letters. But he does address individuals, and this one is addressed primarily to an individual, although he extends it, the address or the address to a congregation like us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philemon. And let's get a sense of what this letter from Paul is about and what it might have to do with us. Verse 1, and following Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Paul is in prison. If you read the book of Acts, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us in the final chapter, Acts 28, verse 16, that Paul and company finally got to Rome. He went to Rome as a prisoner. He was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him, called house arrest. He lived in possibly an apartment, maybe a one-room apartment, and he was assigned a guard who would keep an eye on him. And the book of Acts ends with these words, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. That was the nice thing about the scenario in Rome. He wasn't in a jail cell. He was in a rented room. He had a prison. He had a guard there. He was under house arrest, but he was allowed to receive guests. I don't know that he was allowed to go out, but they were allowed to come in. Verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, Luke doesn't record this in Acts, but he also wrote letters from prison. He wrote letters in captivity. How many of you remember those days in prison and captivity in the university when you're away from home and you wrote letters? You know, complaining about the food and laundry service. And here we find him in prison. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, plural. The inference is that this is a family. He's writing a letter primarily to Philemon, but also to his wife, Apphia. Paul calls her a sister in the faith. And to Archippus, likely their son, who is a fellow soldier. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's one of the pastors of a church, probably this church, that meets in their home. So he extends it not only to Philemon, but to his family and to those who gather in their living room for church. That was typical and kind of the standard in the New Testament. They didn't build churches, as we call these churches. You know, where are they? They're at church. They were never told to build anything. God was going to build lives and build his church, his kingdom, his people. And so Christians routinely met wherever they could, likely most often in homes, and congregations for out of necessity were small. That was kind of the initial standard of the church. We formalized everything a couple hundred years after the fact. But Paul says, I'm writing to Philemon, to his family, and to those who believe and meet at his house for church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the character, the quality of this man that he's addressing. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I pray, or because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. Here's a man of faith. Here's a lover of others. And I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you may have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. That's the advantage of being an evangelist or evangelistic, of sharing your faith, is you learn as much as you share. You ask somebody who teaches, and they'll tell you, I'm an expert on the subject because I teach. And the more you teach, the more you learn, as Paul suggests here, in sharing your faith. And your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. He was a man of faith and love. He was an encourager, like Barnabas to the disciples. He refreshed people's hearts. You know somebody like that? You always feel better about yourself having been in their presence. You know, somebody said, some people make others happy wherever they go. Others make people happy whenever they go. Which one are you? He was an encourager. He refreshed the hearts of the saints. He mentions the same phrase. You'll see it here in a second in verse 20. Refreshing hearts. What a guy. Philemon. And so Paul writes this letter acknowledging the qualities of this man, but asking him, in essence, a favor. Hey, I'm writing because I want to ask you to do me a favor. Sounds like a letter we would write to somebody. Now, I know we don't write like we used to. We text, don't we? Email formally if you need to, but texting kind of has replaced pen and paper. Don't you hate it? Don't you miss those days? I'm not going to forgive this generation because I spent so much time as a kid learning handwriting skills. How many of you remember the yellow sheets of paper with the dash in the middle, and you had to write in the correct form amongst the lines? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Not only that, but cursive. Where has cursive gone? Kids today can't even read cursive. They sign their names in print. No, you got to sign your name in cursive. That was drilled into us in third, fourth, and fifth grades. Was me, at least. And we've lost that skill. Paul's writing in ink and paper a letter to Philemon to ask him a favor. Notice verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. That's a greater motive, isn't it? There's all kinds of reasons why people do what they do. The greatest of these, we saw this in 1 Corinthians, is love. The greatest motive. It perhaps is paralleled only with fear. Fear and love move people to some of the greatest feats and actions, good or bad. Love, out of love, he says, I'm appealing to you. I then, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. We've already established that. He is in Rome under house arrest, spends a couple of years there, likely. And it's during this time that he writes several letters, as we have determined, the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. I appeal to you on behalf of my son, Onesimus. Here we go. Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Paul is unmarried. He has no family. But he does, and he frequently uses this idiom. He talks about people in the church as his sons and daughters or brothers and sisters. spiritual family, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to me, or to you and to me. Next line. So I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I'm sending Onesimus home. Now, the letter that he sends along with this letter, Philemon, is carried to the Colossians. And it is speculated that Philemon lives in Colossae, in that city, where he has a fledgling congregation in his home. We've just established that, haven't we? And then Onesimus himself is from Colossae. But he finds himself in Rome, comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, and it is through that connection that he becomes a Christian. Becomes a member, as Paul refers to him, of the family of God, who is now useful, presently or previously not useful, to Philemon. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Boy, he's mentioned that several times, hasn't he? But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. You just said that a minute ago. I could force you. I could command you. He says, but I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. I want you to make the decision yourself. So I'm sending you back Onesimus. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Now you would wonder, what's the connection between Onesimus and Philemon? Is this one of his kids that's run away from home and Paul's discovered him in Rome, led him to Christ? He's become part of Paul's support net. And now Paul says, I'm going to send you back home. You know, don't you? Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave is a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. First century Roman Empire, it is estimated that there was somewhere between 20 and 30% of the population that were enslaved. Boy, that's a high percentage of the Roman Empire who were in some form or fashion servants, indentured slaves or bond servants, enslaved primarily by the wealthy. It was part of the culture, slavery, of those days, and has historically been throughout the centuries, hasn't it? It was also a necessity for the Roman economy, world power at the time. One-third of the population were slaves. In the United States, at the peak of the slave movement industry, highest estimates is somewhere around one-sixth of the population. That's quite a few in the United States were enslaved. The difference in the Roman culture is that the slaves they made slaves from within. We imported slaves from without. But it was quite common for someone to, within that same culture, under the guise of the Roman Empire, to be enslaved for a variety of reasons. Ancient reason number one is conquest. Invariably, the losers become subjects of the winners in war. That has always been the case throughout history, like it or not. Nations that are conquered by other nations become subject to that nation who dominates them, oftentimes leading to mass slavery. And so we find that's the case in the Roman Empire at this time. Estimated that there are some 70 million citizens of the Roman Empire. It's as extensive as it was in that era. And of them, some 20 plus million were enslaved. So apparently Onesimus is a slave. He's a runaway slave. Not only that, he is a robber. As you follow the text, it looks like he ripped off his master, fled town. He hightailed it to the capital city of the empire, where he could hide out, Rome. If you consider me, let me back up a little, verse 16, no longer as a slave. Let me go back one more. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me and even dearer to you, both as a man. Now, that was a novel idea, as some had the same inkling in America. Slaves were property. They were objects. They were not fully human. They did not possess a soul. And Paul spells it plain and clear. Onesimus is a man. He's a human being on par with you, the same as you. But he's also a brother in the Lord. He's now a Christian. Philemon himself, obviously, is a believer. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Put it on my account. Apparently he did. That's why he fled. Not to mention that you owe me your very self, Philemon. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. There's that sense again from verse 7. Philemon, the man who refreshed others. Paul says, do me something that will refresh me, will you? I could use it. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Even more than I ask. Colossians 4:9 tells us that Onesimus becomes a mail carrier. Let me read it to you. Colossians chapter 4. Closing segments of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Verse 7 and following, Tychicus will tell you all about the news of me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul sends Tychicus with the letter to the Colossians, this letter, to Colossae from Rome. You got it? Next line. He is coming with who? Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. He's from Colossae. He's just like you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. Potentially, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, nearby city at the same time. Sends Onesimus with Tychicus to deliver the mail. Now, Ignatius of Antioch, somewhere around 100 AD, wrote a letter, and he made reference to a pastor in Ephesus by the name of Onesimus. And isn't that interesting? Is it possible that Onesimus ultimately rises to the position of bishop or pastor in the city of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus? I'd like to speculate that that's the case. That's likely so. Paul writes to Philemon, asking a favor. Receive back in your company Onesimus. Why doesn't he tell him to set him free? Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? How many of you believe in slavery? How many of you hold to freedom? I mean, that's kind of our thing, isn't it? Freedom. How could Philemon be a slave owner and be a Christian? Is that possible? Boy, we've got plenty of our founding fathers who've been under the fire. George Washington is the classic, isn't he? For this very issue, because he was a slave owner. And we've all seen the miniseries Roots, and we know exactly the way slaves lived and were treated. I don't know that we know the whole story or ever will, other than what is written and recorded in history as to our own experience in this nation with slavery. But the fact of the matter is, this brings up an issue. It's really not the primary issue. The real issue of Philemon, of this letter, is forgiveness. It's restoration. It's reconciliation. That's really the focus, and we'll finish there. But on a little tangent here, let's just address for a moment this issue of slavery. Not just then, but now. I mean, we go back 150, 200 years in our nation's history until the abolitionists went out, most of whom were Christians and were moving from a Christian ideal. But it is estimated that there are over 50 million slaves in the world today. Slavery is still present and active in many, if not most, nations, whether you're aware of that or not. The later jargon, the way that we refer to slavery today, is the term, and you're familiar with this, human trafficking. Human trafficking. By force, by fraud, or by coercion, people are taken captive. It's the second largest criminal industry in the world, with an estimated income annually of over $32 billion. The highest rates of human trafficking occur in Africa, Middle East, Asia. Notable amongst those places is the nation of India. It's estimated that India to date has over 8 million people who are enslaved in some form or fashion. Human trafficking, over 8 million. It's the largest of one nation as far as counts can be made. Likely someone is enslaved in one of three, although there's other areas. Child labor, the sex trade, sex slavery, or debt bondage, as it's oftentimes referred to. At root issue, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is historic from time immemorial. Practically, almost, slavery has been an issue. Let me suggest to you the root issue is found in the Bible, all the way back in the book of Genesis, if you want to page back there for a sec. Chapter 3 is really the root of every mal, but slavery included. Chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Now the serpent, the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any of the trees in the garden." She corrects him, doesn't she? "But God did say." Boy, that's telling, because the devil would like to misquote God. At any point, he can do that. And people frequently are led astray by poor interpretation of Scripture, wrong interpretations of Scripture, sects that exist. Cults that exist oftentimes that base something from their group on the Bible are notorious for this. She said, "That's not what God said. He said we can eat from all the trees of the garden. He said you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, just one tree, and you must not touch it, or you will die." To which the devil, the serpent, responds, "You surely will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like" who? "Knowing good from evil." He appeals to what is frequently called the will to power. The will to power is this desire to control, to have power, to be God, in essence. And greed that corresponds with that. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." The rest is history. Everything went from great to horrible as a result. All hell broke loose on earth, slavery included. From the will to power and greed comes this desire to dominate and subject. I mentioned this in a national sense, nations that conquer other nations. But for all of us, this is an ongoing temptation in the personal or interpersonal sense, dominance and subjection. You only need to turn the page to find it. Next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. You pick up with the story of Cain and Abel. Again, a familiar passage there. Interjecting there in verse 2. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offspring, but on Cain and his offspring he did not look with favor. Now there's reasoning for that. We don't have time to go into it. Just notice the response in this case of Cain. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," which apparently he didn't, according to the stipulations of sacrifice, "sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, to possess you. But you must master it." Be careful when you put in the key today that sin is not crouching at your door. It's everywhere present, sneaky in that respect, isn't it? The serpent in his cunning, Paul relates to 2 Corinthians last week. Temptation. Desires to have you, but you must master it. So Cain determines to master more than that temptation. He entertains it, and he determines to master his brother. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This is a little scary to me as a father. World's most perfect parents, most perfect environment. And all of a sudden, right off the bat, with the introduction of sin, we have dysfunction in that first family. To the point of murder. To the nth degree, Cain attacks and kills his brother Abel. The will to power, corresponding greed, dominance and subjection really are at root of every mal and evil, but slavery in particular. That seems obvious. And so now Paul writes letters to people in this context, not in our context in freedom, capitalism, all the things that we take for granted in our culture. It's a totally different culture and world. And he addresses them within the parameters, good and bad, limitations of their day, their culture. And slavery is at issue. It is prominent in the Roman Empire, as I suggested. It's a state of reality. John the Baptist, remember when he was baptizing there at the Jordan, and people were coming forward and they were asking him, "What should we do?" Tax collectors. He didn't tell them, "Stop collecting taxes on the spot. Get out of the IRS while you still can." Soldiers came to him who were employees of the emperor, a wicked emperor in the empire, the dominating force under which Israel was subjected. And John didn't say, "Leave the military." Remember what he told him? "You need to do what's right as a soldier within the parameters of your employment as a soldier, even under a wicked governor, empire." Let me just read it to you. His response to them, I think, is telling. Luke chapter 3. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" John replied, "Don't extort money, number one. Number two, don't accuse people falsely. And number three, be content with your pay." He addresses from Genesis 3, the will to power, presence of greed, the desire to dominate, right off the bat. Change all that as a believer. Come to God. Repent. Be baptized. And so the Apostle Paul really deals with something that would be akin to, in our day, of us writing a letter to the Christians in communist China. Should we suggest that they overthrow communism? What do you think? Band together and fight. I think you would want to encourage them, as Paul does Christians in that day, how to live within the context of injustice, an unjust system, oppression, as you would find in China or North Korea or some other country. Let's go over and look at a little bit of his advice to both slaves and masters in the context of that culture, Book of Ephesians. In fact, if you have, and you do have in your bulletin this morning, some reading for this week's spiritual disciplines, I'm going to pick up with several more passages. We'll just highlight a couple of his teachings here and give you a chance to really muse, to look through, to work through to some degree this issue. We'll also go back to Leviticus, and we'll look at the year of Jubilee and what was within Judaism, the Hebrew culture, mandated every 50 years as it relates to slavery. You may be intrigued by that as well. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul in 5 is giving instructions within the family. And now he broadens it into the culture here, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. If you're a slave, you be the best slave that you could possibly be. If you're a child, you be the best child. If you're a parent, you be the best parent. He's giving that kind of mystery. If you're a husband or what, you be the best. Out of reverence for Christ. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving Christ, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or whether he's free. It's God's promise. Slave or free. And masters, verse 9, treat your slaves in the same way, in the same manner. Go back and read the instructions to slaves. It's no different for those of you who are masters. Well, this, I think his instructions here follows excellently for us in our economy. In the system that we find ourselves, employers and employees, just change the words there, and you've got your marching orders if you're an employee or an employer, which to some degree was the case of slavery in the Roman Empire. Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In our reading this week, we'll compare that instruction there to Colossians chapter 4 and his instructions to the same. Now, let me skip over to a passage that we probably skipped over when we surveyed 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, addressing specifically slaves, the context of which he's talking about, the crisis that they find themselves in at the moment as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and recommending that you stay in the status or the position that you're in within society at the moment is kind of his generic admonition. But let me see if we can pick up there, verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he is or was when God called him. When you became a Christian, notice verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, more power to you, do it. Do so. Not easily done in that culture. The cost of freedom was estimated in our modern currency at about $30,000 of the payment for a slave to free him or herself. If you can do it, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. There's freedom even in slavery. That's the argument Paul's going to make. Similarly, he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. There's servitude in Christianity. That's one of the addresses that Paul typically, as he signs his letters, uses of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word there is the same word for slave, incidentally. Paul, a slave? He's enslaved by Christ? Provocative, isn't it? You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, enslaved by men. That was typical. People would sell themselves over because of debt. I mentioned debt. Slavery or bondage today is one of the primary ways that people are enslaved, so to speak. Brothers, each man has a responsibility to God and should remain in the situation that God has called him to. Boy, there's some other passages that come to mind there that we really don't have time to entertain. I do like the way that Paul changes the attitude towards people in general in his instructions and his letters in the New Testament. Give you an example here, and fits in with this area of domination and bondage and the will to power, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians now. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, that's ethnic. There is neither male or slave nor free, that's economic. There is neither or social status. There is neither male nor female, that's gender. As easily as we divide ourselves up within Christianity today. Paul, in essence, is he's breaking down tribalism, stereotypes, cultural categories. He says, if you're a Christian, you're one with one another. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love it because what Paul is doing is he's introducing to the people of that generation, that era, ours as well, the concept of the kingdom of God. It's an upside down kingdom. It's a counter kingdom. It's countercurrent to the culture. And do you know where it begins? In the heart. In the heart. Dealing with those heart issues all the way back in Genesis 3. And four, it starts with you personally, with me personally, and the individual. Jesus spoke in paradoxes. He said, the last will be first, the least will be the greatest. He said he came as Lord and Master to serve and to give his life in service to all. The greatest among you, he told his disciples, will be your servant. First will be slave of all. That's Jesus' words. It's not my words. Provocative. I don't think in any sense he's making allowance for slavery. I think he's going much deeper than cultural trends and political movements. He's dealing with issues of the heart, starting with a person, an individual, and seeking to change that first in their life. The principle, I think, is well stated in Romans chapter 12, 21. Paul says this, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with water. Do the opposite. And so they did. The Christians of the first, second, and third century turned their world, the Roman Empire, upside down. It's estimated by some historians and theologians that the greatest percentage of Christians at the time were slaves. There was a movement within slavery to find freedom, as Paul discerned it or discovered or announced it here in Christ. And what you find is an ultimate reversal in the slave trade in Rome, and ultimately, eventually in the world, even reaching so far as the United States of America. In the first three centuries, as Christianity rose to the point where the emperor had to bow his knee to Christ, previously Christians and Christianity was persecuted above board. Until Constantine's mother, it is suspected, became a believer in Jesus Christ, an ardent follower of Christ. And Constantine the emperor, 300, determined something's going to have to change. And he outlawed persecution of Christianity, which just energized the Christians to the point where he himself became a Christian, and he declared Christianity to be the official religion of the empire. How did that happen? From the inside out. It was the root movement of Christianity breaking through the culture. And as Christianity rises, you know what happens historically paralleling? The rise of Christianity is the fall, the decline and fall of slavery within the Roman culture. That's a historic fact. You can read it to yourself to the point where it was almost non-existent. Even though we know that Rome somewhat disseminates into what we would look to today as modern day Europe. Boy, how do we apply Philemon? I don't know, in terms of slavery, this issue, do you believe in human dignity? I think we all do. We would all say that Onesimus, as Paul deciphered him to be, he was a man with a soul. He was an individual. He was an object. And I think that seeded the change in his master's mind, and he was eventually released. He eventually returned home and was released, and very likely rose to prominence as a pastor, church leader in the church at Ephesus. But you know what? There is slavery. There is domination, violence done, subjection to millions of people in our culture today. The leading cause of death in the United States is not heart attack, as they would like you to think, or cancer, number two. It's abortion. More Americans die from abortion every year than other means of death. I think that is heinous. I wonder if George Washington were to appear on the scene and would wonder, how can you as Christians stand back? You fault us in our culture in that time for slavery. We fault you in your culture in this time for abortion. You talk about dominance, subjection, violence, the will to power, and greed. I think that's a prominent factor that we need to play in. Sin is crouching at your door. God warns Cain as he warns us. Theme of reconciliation, as I suggested, is the prominent theme here, even though we sideline with this issue of slavery. And we scratch our heads as we try to reckon with it then and now. It's forgiveness. It's renewal. I wonder, have you experienced the power of forgiveness and the renewal that it brings? That's God's ideal for you and for me. But not only for us, it's God's ideal that you become an instrument, like Philemon apparently was, that refreshes people wherever you go and offers them grace. And then finally, do you know anyone who's enslaved? There's a lot of kinds of slavery, as we suggested. This human trafficking movement is educating us. But sin slavery is the greatest, and it's the most heinous, and it's the most venomous or deadly. because it leads to hell. And you and I have the opportunity to join the abolitionist movement, setting people free from slavery to sin, death, and the power of the devil. Paul said it to the Galatians like this: it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm. No longer allow yourself to be brought under bondage, specifically dealing with sin. Let's pray. Thank the Lord for his word this morning, and I leave you with an issue that is withstanding. It's present in our culture today, much as we'd like to fault previous cultures. And you and I, with a change of heart or attitude, can be protagonists in the abolitionist movement, the greatest abolitionist movement, freedom from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and from this simple letter. We draw some conclusions about ourselves and beyond ourselves even that I think require more time and attention. And I pray for myself and I pray for each one that you would prompt us from within, and that we would allow your work from within to move us into living life in a way that is more just and fair to others, compassionate, but also that offers others an example of what you could do in and through someone just like us. It's our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.